I came to a conclusion. I know why they always talk about the heavenly choirs, not the heavenly quartets. Hear me out. If you're a bad singer, you don't want to sing in a quartet. Right? But if you're a terrible singer, you can fit into a choir somewhere. And I'm a terrible singer. I got this chest cold, this head cold. I got allergies. Something's going on in my head. I don't know. I sing bad on the best of days. And I'm sure I stunk it up really good today. God says, make a joyful noise. There you go. And a few weeks ago, we were talking somewhere, and I'm not sure where it was. But I talked about the fact that I sit in the front, not because I'm the pastor, but because I don't want anybody to hear me singing. And Anna, she knows it. She's like, she looked at me, she was like, I hear you sometimes. She kind of smiled sweetly, you know, like, it's bad. And today I was kind of turning my head away from Anna at the piano and singing very softly, almost mouthing the words. And then we got to Life of Worship, and I said, sorry, Anna. I whispered the words to myself, sorry, Anna, I'm going to sing as loud as I can. And I love just singing those songs because they're beautiful. And I love singing songs to God because that's what we come here to do. And Murray set that tone for us as he talked about worship today as we come together. And today, as we come into Romans chapter 14 and begin into 15, we're coming to where we started this series at. This idea that Paul was writing that this mixed up church would have unity. And he was writing, we began back in chapter, the first week, we began back in chapter 15 and then went to chapter 1. And this idea of talking about the fact that Paul, as he looked at this body of Christ, this family of God, this community of faith, he wanted them to be united together. And it's really a pastor's heart, but it's really a father's heart. And we don't know for sure about Paul's life completely. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had children. Most likely he was married at least at one point because he was a Pharisee. And most scholars would say to be a Pharisee, you would have to be married. I'm not sure why that rule existed, but that's the way they usually happened. And he might have had children. He never speaks of that. He never speaks of a wife. He never speaks of children personally. But we know that he was a spiritual father. And we know that he looked upon these young Christians and these growing Christians as his children. They were his spiritual children. He'd given birth to many of these churches, the church in Rome. Not necessarily did he give birth to, but he was kind of a grandfather to this church in Rome. Some of his earlier followers followed Christ because of his teaching and then went on to Rome to maybe proselytize some of the Jews there and to raise up a church in Rome. And Paul, as a spiritual father or grandfather, seeks unity, like we who are parents seek unity in our home. I want to tell you about the week we've had, the last few weeks we've had in our home. In our family, it's one of those seasons where a lot of change is happening. And some of you are going through this. I know, Michaela, I hear this is your last Sunday. You're taking off to over east somewhere for a little while, and we're going to miss you. And we're sorry you're leaving. And I saw Colin Hiller here. Katie's not in there anywhere. Katie graduated from Columbia University. Life's changing for her. A lot of things are happening with a lot of people. Isaac, our son-in-law, and Hannah, our daughter, both are graduated now or will go through their graduation here in a week or so at the U of A. Isaac to be a teacher and he's looking for a job. And Hannah is gotten a job. I had actually a couple offers, ended up with the one she wanted really badly to work as she is uniquely suited to do on a dementia ward of a care facility. And Hannah's just gifted with people who have special needs, and I'm just proud of her, seeing her do that, and see the joy on her face as she does that. Rachel, our third oldest daughter, we took on Wednesday, we left, Joanne and I, to take her down to Tule Head Camp in Princeton, B.C., to work for the summer. So to take her for 3.5 months and drop her off, and to be proud of your child for what she's doing, serving the Lord, and going out, and yet to worry about her at the same time. And if you would, I just appreciate prayer for Rachel. She's doing great so far, 2 days into it. But Rachel is our child who has always struggled with anxiety issues, and those can be very crippling at times for her. I just ask that you pray for her if you think about her. Pray for all of our young people, but pray for her if you would. I'd appreciate that. Her mother would appreciate that. Just that she adjusts well to the camp. She's there quite alone for the first few weeks or so until some staff get there. But thrilled to see her grow and continue to grow in her faith to the point of doing that. So we left Wednesday, dropped her off Thursday, came home Friday. We were going to spend the weekend out there, potentially enjoy the long weekend, make Dustin work hard here. But a couple weeks ago, found out that our son-in-law, Wesley, our second oldest daughter, Becca's husband, got a job up in North Edmonton, and then they got an apartment up there. And they said they were moving this weekend, and nobody was around to help them move. So I looked at Joanna and said, "Oh, you know we have to come home early, don't you?" So we came home early on Friday, and we helped them move yesterday. She's starting a new job up in the city, going back to school next year. He's doing well in his new job, and it's exciting to see our kids continue to grow. And to know that not only are they growing in their careers and in their schooling and in their faith even, but just to see them grow naturally closer to God, but closer to one another. And as Paul spoke these words and penned these words to the church in Rome, he wanted them to be growing in their faith, but he also wanted them to be united and unified as they did so. And as a father, it does my heart good to see my kids grow, but to see them grow into one another has been great. A few weeks ago, all three of our older girls and the two older girls' husbands and Isaac's brother and his fiance, they all went down to Phoenix for a little bit of a vacation. Isaac's folks have a place down there, and they went down there to hang out together. And to see the pictures of our girls arm in arm that says, "I love my sisters." I can't think of a better group of people to be with. What an exciting thing for a parent to see. Not only are my kids growing, but they love each other and they're united in heart with one another. To see that they're doing a Bible study together and that they're growing that way and that they're reaching out to their friends who don't know the Lord. That's exciting. I love the fact that my girls not only are growing in their faith, I love the fact that, they love each other. Don't share this news with Abby. Abby and Lydia are two younger girls. And for those who don't know, Abby is 10 and she was adopted from China. And Lydia is 6 and adopted from Ethiopia. We have yet to be able to get them to sleep apart when they're both in the same building. After 6 years of having Lydia with us. They can fight like cats and dogs all week and all day. And Joanne doesn't get it because Joanne had two older sisters, but they were 12 and 14 years older than she was. They were out of the house early. She doesn't get fighting. My girls fight, and she goes, "What's wrong with them?" And I say, "They're sisters. That's what they're supposed to do." She goes, "I didn't fight with my sisters." I said, "They were gone before you even remember. They were out of the house." But they can fight like sisters. And then at night, we go in and see them arm in arm in bed, literally just arms over each other, legs over each other. They're all over each other. We have a bunk bed. We're not forcing them into the same bed. We have a bunk bed. And every once in a while, about every 5 weeks, one of them will say, "I'm sleeping on the top bunk. This is ridiculous." And they'll move up there. And by the time Joanne and I go to bed, we come down and we find them in bed together. Because they just love being that close to each other. And I think it has to do with the fact that both of these kids in the orphanages were in cribs of 3 or 4. And they're missing something when they're not that close. But Paul writes this letter to say, I want you to be growing in your faith. But if you're not tied together, not close when you do it, what's the point? In this passage we look at today, he's addressing some issues of what he calls the weaker and the stronger amongst them. These issues of concern of the day, the things that they were fighting over and divided over. And he wants to get past that. He's written this letter about unity. He's told us that the hope for all of us, the reason we can have unity is that we all come to the same need. That we're all sinful and in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and in Him alone can we find hope. The fullness of life comes when we embrace that, when we hold on to Him, and when we strive to follow Him. And then this last section we've gotten into over the last few weeks, this idea of putting our life into action, our faith into action, this idea of the gospel breaking out of our lives into the lives of other people. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12, where the idea of our life is our humble service to one another, in acts of love and service to one another is how we live out our life. Last week, Pastor Dustin led us through chapter 13, which talked about a life of submission to those who have authority over you. And he did a great job of telling us it doesn't matter what we think these people think, but if they are in positions over us, we have to submit to that somehow in a godly fashion. And we're not to take them to task and take them, you know, into the public square and you know, humiliate them and whatever, but we're to pray for them and to love them. And I'll tell you, in my interaction with the politicians around the area, doesn't matter what their party affiliation, whenever I have a chance to be with an official of the government, whether it be local or provincial, and I've had a few opportunities to be with MPs, to tell them that, you know what, I pray for you often in your leadership. It doesn't matter really what faith they walk in, if they walk in faith at all. It doesn't matter what party they have at the end of their name, what three letters or four letters define their affiliation. I've never had anyone say anything other than, thank you, we need it. They don't take their job lightly. And this week we get into chapter 14 and 15, where Paul is talking about this idea of living in unity with one another as we continue to grow in our faith. And I want us to talk about this, but I want us to get really practical today. So we're going to kind of jump through this really quick. We're going to kind of address a few issues here, but I just want us to get real practical for us as LFC. What does that mean for Leduc Fellowship Church? What does that mean for us as we walk in unity together? Paul's writing this because there's some quarreling going on about dietary things. Some people ate this food. Some people didn't eat this food. Some people drank this. Some people didn't drink that. Some people celebrated these days and other people didn't. And Paul writes this from a point of saying, you know what, if a brother is weak, let's be careful on how we approach them. And according to Paul, how he wrote it, the weaker brother is the one who says, you know what, I stick to the old way of doing things, or I struggle with certain things, and I don't eat this because of this, I don't eat that because of that, or I celebrate this day because I've always celebrated it. But there's these disputes that happened. And Paul just wants it to be clear that these things don't necessarily matter, but the unity of the faith does. Now, we're not sure exactly all that he was addressing here. Might have been some of the Jewish believers who held on to some of the Jewish dietary laws. It might have been some of those who had come out of the pagan rituals and pagan religions of the day who struggled with the fact that they were being told that it's now okay to eat the meat that was sacrificed to the idols of the different places of worship of these pagan gods. And they may have struggled with that. That some of the pagans, some of the earlier pagan people come to Christ, some of the Jewish people coming to Christ still celebrated some of the things they used to celebrate, even though Paul might believe and say, and others might believe and say, that you really don't need to do those things. The things that you were worried about eating or drinking are not necessarily unclean in themselves. And yet Paul says, you know what, if it causes that person to think that it's unclean and it causes them to stumble, then let's be careful in it. So I just want to look at four major things here real quick. We're not going to read the whole passage, but we're looking today at 14 verse 1 to 15 verse 13. We're just going to read a few verses of each of these sections. But the first section talks about accepting one another because God accepts us in Christ. And that's what Paul has been addressing for 13 chapters now, that we only have hope because we are accepted in Christ, by God in Christ, because of what he's done. We're going to look at chapter 14 verses 1 to 3, just for this first point. It says, accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. What Paul is saying here is, you know, there's some who choose not to eat everything. There's some who say everything's okay. And he says, you know what? Let's not condemn each other for our beliefs in these things, because these are disputable matters. And what Paul is stating here is that some things are not just black and white. They're not matters of doctrinal importance. One may say, you know what? Everything, I'm free to do everything. They do what they want to do. One says, you know what, I feel like I need to do what I've always done. And yet Paul says, you know what, let's not get bogged down in these disputable matters, these secondary things, these things that aren't going to matter for somebody's salvation, whether they go to heaven or hell because of these things. So he's addressing the fact that there are these disputable matters, and there are. And there are indisputable matters as well. And we have to be clear about that. There are some things that are indisputable according to Scripture. And those are the basic tenets of our faith that we hold on to. And those things we may disagree in, and yet that's an area where we really need to help one another grow in those areas. We have to stand strong on those things. But he says, you know what, when it comes to these disputable matters, just let it go. Because guess what? We're all with a hope that Christ, despite our sins and our problems and our imperfections, has accepted us. And he says Christ accepts, God accepts through Christ, those who do those things and those who don't do those things. So let's accept one another despite those things. So easy to get bogged down in secondary theological issues and issues that aren't even theological in the least. And I've said it before, I would like to see a church fight over something that's disputable or indisputable. I want them to fight over things that matter. And I've seen churches split over staples, over carpet color, over whether pews or chairs or this or that. And I'm sick of that. And Paul's saying, don't get caught up in those things, but accept one another as Christ has accepted us. So it doesn't matter if I stick to my old dietary things or if I don't. Paul's saying that Christ has accepted that person, so therefore you must accept that person. The second point is, do not judge one another, because God is the only master and judge of all of us. Pick up in chapter 14, verse 7, it says, for none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account to ourselves to God. Paul says, you know what? What your brother does is not for you to judge. You're not his master and he's not yours, and he can't judge you. Now, we're called to look for fruit and we're called to hold each other accountable. There's a fine line in there, though. And yet it says we're going to all come before the Lord one day. We're going to bow before him and we're going to be held accountable to him. I was thinking about this week. I'm sitting there kneeling before Jesus on his throne in all his glory. And Pastor Dustin's kneeling right beside me. Now, we don't have a lot of disagreements, but when am I going to look at him and go, you know what, that point that we disagreed on, we're not going to be doing that in front of Jesus. Why should we be doing it here? And we don't. I can't even think of anything we don't agree on for the most part. But as we kneel before Jesus, we're going to be worshiping him. We're going to be giving him all the glory. And if anything that may come into these secondary theological disputes and these fights and these arguments over things that don't matter that may come up, maybe him looking at us going, why did you spend so much time on that? Why did you worry about that? Why did you think you could figure it out? You're a little pea brain. I'm God. Why? And he's going to look at us. I know he's going to look at us and he's going to say, you're both wrong. You're all wrong. Why didn't you just worship me? Why didn't you just worship me? So as it comes to our unity together now, instead of judging one another for these things that really don't matter, instead of arguing over things that really don't matter, why don't we unite our hearts in worship? Why don't we just say, you know what, my God is my God, and let's worship him together. I can't judge you, you can't judge me. Let's worship him together. Let's bow before him and give him all the glory and honor. Let's lay it all at his feet and just say thank you. What a beautiful picture that is. So the First thing is, let's accept one another as God has accepted us in Christ. Second one is, let's not judge one another as God is our only judge and master. And the third point that we pick up in this chapter, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, is this idea that love is more important than personal preference. Sometimes it just must break God's heart to say my church, my family, my children, my body is divided over preference. Over something that really doesn't matter. But this person is so staunch on this view and this person is so staunch on this view that they're going to lack unity and love for one another because of that. Let's pick up the passage in verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Catch that. If something you're doing is bothering them, you're not acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone of whom for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And then verse 19, listen to this. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. He says, you know what, if your brother is weakened by something or something you do may cause them to stumble, then you're not acting in love. We need to act in love. He says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Let's bring peace and let's edify one another. We talk about walking intimately with God and inviting others to journey with us. That's what it's about. As I grow in Christ, I want you to grow in Christ. As we grow in Christ together, we journey together towards more Christ-likeness. Now, there are things, and once again, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. There are things that are sinful that we should not do. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about just letting sin go. We're not talking about not holding each other accountable to sin in our lives or to not walking in the way that God has called us to. Sins of commission, that things we commit, or sins of omission, things we don't do that we should do. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. They may to you, but they don't necessarily to one another. But let us bring peace and build ourselves up in unity as we edify one another. Don't allow your preferences to put a wedge in between you and somebody else that you should be loving in Christ. I'm amazed how often families come for help and counseling when they've allowed something that really isn't important to put a wedge in between them. I remember years ago hearing a man by the name of Charlie Riggins, and I don't know if Charlie Riggs, I believe his name was. Charlie Riggs worked for the Billy Graham Association, was doing some training in Portland when we were having a crusade there. And this man was doing all this training, been in the Billy Graham Association for 30-some years, and was a master trainer in this material of evangelism. And he broke script and started to talk about his relationship with his son. He says, folks, do you know I have not had a conversation or a meaningful relationship with my son in over 20 years because I put a wedge between he and I over the length of his hair. Because this was the 70s when hair length really mattered, okay? But he says, you know what? I told him his hair was too long, and because of that, I've not had a relationship with him. He says, if I had all that to do over again, who cares about his hair? I got in trouble one time in our church in Portland because I had mentioned that if I had a son, and this will tell you how long ago this was, and if he wanted to have a pierced ear, and that was the worst that would ever happen in his life, I would pierce the ear myself. And I had some of our leaders take me to task over the fact that an earring was not right for a young man. But they missed my point. We should not allow our personal preferences or our desires or our opinion or thoughts to wedge between us and those we're called to love and be loved by. And the fourth point here is that we pick up in chapter 15 is that we should have, just like it says in Philippians chapter 2, we should have the very spirit of Christ in these moments. that we should put aside our own desires and wishes and rights, sometimes even, to bring peace and unity. Chapter 15, we're going to read verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15 say, each of us should please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ came down from heaven and could have held to all that right of heavenness and Godhead and everything. And yet he came down as a humble servant. He came down and allowed himself to be ransomed and beaten and bruised and killed for our behalf. And yet he never held to his own rights. He gave those up. Verse 5 and 6 says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we want unity? That we could sacrifice for one another, and with endurance and encouragement, we've had the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, that with one mind and one voice, we may glorify the God that we serve. Why do we want to be unified? Because worship is better when we're unified and we're worshiping God together. Right, Mary? Amen. Worship's better because we're worshiping him. That's the most important thing. Chapter 12, we talked about reorienting our life to Christ in the center again. Not being taken on the ways of the world, but putting him at the center and going towards him. Life is better when we're united and unified together in Christ. Our worship is better, our love is better, our focus is better, and everything works together. Now, we're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to have different thoughts on how things should happen, and that's natural. The question is, what do we do with those things? Any parent here ever use the words, you guys go and figure it out, right? Because you'll figure it out somehow. My mother had a way whenever we would fight. She put my sister and I in two chairs, 2 feet from each other, and say, you have to sit there, you have to keep your eyes open, you have to look at the other person, but you can't talk for 20 minutes. And what happens within two or three? You're laughing, you're giggling, because you can't stay mad at each other. My sister tried so hard. She's mean. But she would sit there and just start to shake. And I would just roll my eyes and get my eyebrows, you know, do something. And she would just start to laugh. Now, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. And this is what I want us to end on here. Eight, 9 years ago, when I was working for the Alberta Baptist Association, I just got to the point where I needed to quit. There's a lot of reasons. The biggest reason was I felt like I needed to get back to the local church. I was thrilled to work for the association, to oversee youth ministry and other things, leadership development and a few other things for our association for a while. It was fun to work in 60-some churches, and it was good to see that God had gifted me in certain things to come in and bring unity at points. But ultimately, it just wasn't the same. I think God gifted me to go in and bring unity in places where there was disunity, to bring people to the table and to talk. And I felt some success in that. And yet the problem was, these were not people that I knew and walked with. And I could walk in and I could say all the right things, and I would help them get a little better, but I couldn't stay around to make sure that these things continued on, that they truly loved one another as they said they would. So I wanted to get back to the local church where I could walk with you. I could know your weaknesses and you know mine. And we could walk in unity together. It's not always easy walking as a family, but it can be great. And what I wrote here is, type these words, the blessings that are LFC. I want us to be aware of the fact that we are blessed. that we have, for the most part, unity. We don't all agree on everything, but when it comes to our doctrinal stance, when it comes to things, we may even disagree on some of those things, and yet we walk in unity together as we continue to grow together. This church was birthed out of disunity. And because of that, unity has been at the in the DNA of this church all along for the 25 years now that this church has been in existence. People always ask me, other pastors ask me, what's your, I don't know what words they would use, what's your stance or bend of your church? I went, what do you mean? What is the most important thing to you? And I would say, well, I guess Jesus is hopefully, the, you know, Dustin's going, yes, that is the answer. It's the proper answer this time, not just the Sunday school answer. Jesus is what we focus on. Yeah, but are you this or are you that? And we talked about Arminian versus Calvinism. Are you this or are you that? Are you contemporary versus hymns? Or what are you? I don't know. We're a little bit of, but we focus on Jesus. And there are people in the room who believe this or people in the room who believe this, and yet we get along. Yeah, but there's got to be one thing that you guys bend towards, they say. And I say, no, not really. We're this, we're that, we need everything. Scott McKnight, a seminary professor at Northern Seminary, just outside of Chicago, has written a number of books, and I've been encouraged by Scott's writing through the years, and he's written one just recently called a Fellowship of Difference. And the subtitle of the book is Showing the World God's Design for Life Together. And he talks about the fact that the church is a salad. And he says, how many people have ever been to you ask this question, you've been to this fancy restaurant where the salad comes out on the plate and everything's, like all the egg is over here and the bacon is here and something's over here and, you know, you got your lettuce here and you got your dressing on the side. He says, that's not how you eat a salad. So what's the first thing you do with all that? You mix it up together, right? Who wants to get in there with the big chopsticks, you know, the big things and mix up the salad? It's a tossed salad. And he says, the church is a tossed salad. We have a little bit of everything. We should have a little bit of everything. So in every bite, you get a little bit of egg, you get a little bit of cheese, you get a little bit of lettuce, you get a little bit of dressing, you get a little bit of bacon, a lot of bacon, a lot of bacon, okay? That's how you eat a salad. Not this meat, this over here and this over here and this over here. And he talks about growing up in a Baptist church that I can relate to. Scott's about my age, and he talks about growing up in a church of the sames. We were talking about this before worship this morning with the worship team. When I was raised, everybody looked the same. Everybody acted the same. Everybody talked the same. Everybody sounded the same. Literally, I was raised Southern Baptist in the South. We all had the same Southern accent. All the men wore the same dark suit. Ties varied from season to season, depending on what was in. We all had the same vocabulary. We knew what we meant when we said this or that or the other thing. Excuse me. We would say, you know, hello, brother. Hello, sister. How's it going? And then I moved from the South to Oregon. And we went to a few other churches and Dad goes, something's not right. These people don't sound like us. They don't act like us. They don't eat the same food we want to eat. So my dad went on a hunt and found a Mission Southern Baptist church just up the road from where we lived. And this is the church I've talked about before. Never got over about 30 people that I know of. But we went there. Everybody had a drawl. Everybody talked like this. And they said something that made my dad really happy. Because people in Oregon would say, we're going to have a barbecue on Friday night. Took Dad 1 week to realize a barbecue was a hamburger feed. The people in the Southern Baptist Church said, we're going to have barbecue on Friday night. That was different than having a barbecue. Barbecue was a meat made in a certain way. And Dad said, finally, somebody who looks like us, sounds like us, eats like us, and probably because of that, smelled like us. And Scott says, you know what? There's something to be said for that. But the body of Christ in a world that is eclectic needs to look different. And we need to have a little bit of everything. And folks, on any given Sunday, in this church, in any kind of event we get to have together, we are a fellowship of difference. Now, we may look very white here. There's a few non-whites here. I'm sorry. Just most of us are very white. And I used to say that represents Leduc, but it's not so much anymore. So that needs to change a little bit. But in the time that Paul was writing, in the church he was thinking about in Rome, and he wrote about in Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and all these other places, The church was not like a building like this where they came together. It was a house church. This was very true in Rome. It was very true in the Greek culture, in the Greco-Roman world. There was this thing called, in the Greek world, called oikos, which is a word that means home, house, possessions. But the oikos was kind of the family gathering, which was anywhere between 30 and 40 people. And in that oikos, that group, most home churches would be made up of this group of people. A craft worker whose home they met in, his wife and his children, a couple of male slaves, a female domestic slave, and a dependent relative. That's who lived in the home. Along with that were some tenants with families and slaves and dependents living in the same home in rented rooms. So you had two or three families that were extended families living together. You had some family members of householders who himself does not attend the church. So there's another house down the road. He's not a follower of Christ, but his family and his slaves and other people come. You'd have some couple slaves whose owners didn't attend. You'd have some freed slaves who did not participate in the church but would still come and hang out. You'd have a couple of homeless people who didn't have anywhere to live and they would come. You'd have a few migrant workers renting small rooms in the home. You'd have a few Jewish people who had converted to Christ coming along. You would have an enslaved prostitute, most likely, as a part of your congregation. This is what church looked like in the first century in the Greek-Roman world. Now, do you think those people with that variety of history would get along and agree on everything? No, there was so much baggage, it was pitiful. And they had to deal with that in doing life together. In our group here, we're blessed that we have people of all different ages. I was going to have you stand, but raise your hand if you're over 60 in this room. Don't be proud. Over 60. Look at all those hands. It's a lot of hands. Okay, yeah, there you go. Proud. Be proud. Okay, under 30. Look at that. Okay, everybody else. So you've got people all ages. Okay, let's do this again. Raise your hand if you've attended church pretty much your whole life. Okay, put those down. Raise your hand if church is a new thing in the last 5 years or so. Got a few of those. Not as many, but a few of those. Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands for some of these others, but any given Sunday, we have people who have always trusted in God and those who have serious doubts about God, had them or still have them. We have some people in this room whose mother led them to Christ at their bedside, or maybe your dad did. We have other people whose parents taught them that religion was for the weak and wimpy of society and that you didn't need the church. Raise your hand if you were raised in a Baptist home. Okay, put those down. Raise your hand if you were raised in a German Baptist home. Those of you who look forward to the cooking after the church event. But in this room we have Lutherans, Catholics, Christian Reformed, United. I go on and name a bunch of others. We have people who were raised in faith systems other than a Christian faith. We have people here that were raised to think that all religion is bad. Some of you are in here were not allowed to go to movies or play cards or dance, even though your friends did it. Mark, you couldn't dance? Still can't dance. But some of you were here were raised to think that alcohol was the most sinful thing in the world, while others of you were raised as alcohol is part of the family or cultural norm. In this room, we have farmers, executives, writers, electricians, accountants, welders, housewife, full-time moms, full-time dads, house husbands. Look around the room and name a few other things. Retirees, pastors, air traffic controllers. Got a lot of those crazy people. Funeral directors. I mean, I'm just looking around and pointing out what we've got. We've got a little bit of everything. In this room, we have people who have been married 60 years more. 60 years more. Raise your hand. All right. Those ought to be honored. Yeah, well, you clap. So we have people who have been married 60 years or more. We have single people, divorced people, widowed. We have people who have been married multiple times. We have people who are confused about their sexuality. We have people who struggle with sexual addiction. We have people who have been ruined by sexual, emotional, or spiritual abuse at the hands of those who said that they would protect them and those who were put in authority over them. We have people that have read the Bible through multiple times, maybe once a year or more. We have people who have never picked up the Bible and read anything on their own other than what we put on the screen here today. We have people in here that love the church family and desire fellowship on a regular basis. And we have other people who have been hurt by the family of Christ in deep and profound ways. We have people who put God at the center of everything. We have people who struggle with the idols of your current or past life. We have people who feel strong in their faith, and we have people who stumble, feel like stumbling idiots in their spiritual journey. We have people who have heard God's call on their life. We have other people who wonder if God has a plan for their life, loves them, cares for them, is even present in this world at all anymore. Any given Sunday, in any given time we get to work together on anything, we are a fellowship of difference. And yet the call for us is the same, to come to know this God that we serve and to worship him. And I rejoice in the fact that all these things are true in this room. Now, do I want all of us to stay in those things? Even those things that seem good could be bad if we're hunkered down in those and we're just stuck to them. So our goal is to allow each of us to flourish and to grow in understanding what God wants us to be. That we would understand all the freedom that we've been given in Christ, and to be released from these things that hold us down that don't need to. But as we do that, we're called to walk in unity and to care for one another and to love each other over our own preferences. And I could have continued on. Those who wear suits to church, those who wear jeans to church, those who wear shorts to church. Christian asked me if he could wear a bathing suit on a day like this, and I just said it depended on what kind of bathing suit it was. Yeah. Those who like the organ, those who love the drums. We could go on about preferences and thoughts and opinions. And yet the reality is that we're called to walk in unity as we walk towards Christ. And we're blessed to do so with people of all different backgrounds and history. Now, don't hear me wrong. If any of us is walking in sin, we owe it to one another to point that out, to encourage them away from that and towards Christ. But when it comes to issues of opinion, let's accept one another as Jesus has accepted us. Let's allow Christ to be our judge, not each other to be our judge. Let's encourage one another in love and not allow our preferences to drive that wedge between us. And let's give the example of Christ and sacrificing for one another, that we might grow with one another. And folks, let's rejoice that in this room, we are a fellowship of difference. And guess what? Not only is that a beautiful picture of heaven, it's a beautiful picture of heaven on earth as God calls us to love one another as we continue to grow. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today,